A story is told of comedian W.C. Fields. When he was near his death, a friend came into his room and W.C. Fields was reading a Bible. He was frantically searching through this Bible. And his friend knew that Fields didn't read the Bible much, if at all. He knew that. And he said, "What are you looking for? Why are you reading the Bible?" And what W.C. Fields said, "I was looking for loopholes." He's looking for loopholes. Some way, maybe, to get around this idea that he is getting near his death and that he'll have to stand before God someday. That's not necessarily what he wanted to do. He did not want to face that. So he was looking for some way to get around that or to get out of it. Now, maybe that's what people thought during Noah's day also. Maybe. It's certainly the way a lot of people think today when we talk about the judgment of God. People will say, God, well, if He even exists, would never actually judge anybody. Never. And they might say something like, the God I believe in would never judge anyone, or my God wouldn't do anything like that. Now, people may say that, but that is not what the Bible says. That is not what God reveals to us about Himself. In fact, it's very different. Would you please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7? That's where we've come in our study of the book of Genesis, is chapter 7. And we will read verses 1 through 9. But of course, go through the entire chapter. But we'll just read verses 1 through 9. Genesis 7, 1 through 9. Once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read. Genesis 7, 1 through 9. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female. And of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and a female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of every clean animal and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God commanded Noah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning and pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have for us. We pray that You would speak to us by Your Holy Spirit. We ask that You would enlarge our vision of who You are, that You would give us an accurate understanding of who we are in relation to You, and Father, what You want us to do, how You want us to respond. We pray that You would give us strength and support and encouragement from Your Word as we follow You this week. Lord, we ask all of this in the name of the One who is our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So far, we've seen in the book of Genesis that sin has increased, or especially in the last chapter, chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, that sin has increased to such a point that God has decided that He is going to judge the earth. He says in verse 7, chapter 6, verse 7, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. The reason for that is in verses 5, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Also verses 11 and 12 repeat that. God then announces what he's going to do. He tells Noah, this is what I'm going to do. Noah, by the way, is one who has found grace and favor in the eyes of the Lord. God showed him grace. And then he reveals to him, this is what's going to happen. And here's what I want you to do, Noah. I want you to build an ark. I want you to gather animals, two of every kind. And he adds to that in chapter 7, bring them on the ark. And God said that he would use that ark as a tool of deliverance and safety and rescue for Noah, his family, and then these animals, because of the judgment that he's bringing. And then in chapter 7, we see that the flood itself begins. Now, the first thing we'll look at this morning is what happened. Then after that, we'll look at what do we learn from it. What can we learn from this? First of all, what happened? In verses 1 through 9, the ark is entered. The ark is entered. They go into the ark. It's now finished. Noah has finished the ark. And I'm glad that I said Noah there because I almost said Moses again, even though it's not in my notes this time. I almost said the wrong one again. Noah has built the ark. Now it's time for the flood. It's time for the flood. Verses 1 through 9, which we read together earlier, the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time or in this generation. We're reminded there at the end of verse 1 about God's grace to Noah. He was the only one out of all the population of all the earth. Noah and his family. That was it. That was the remnant of the faithful at that point in time. In verse 2, the Lord expands what he said earlier about animals. He gives some more detail. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and a female. Now he talks about clean animals here. So two of every animal. The ones that are clean, though, seven, or as some of your translations read, sevens or seven pairs. Now that could be either way. Could be simply seven, or it might be 14. Seven pairs. Either way, it works, and we're not really sure what's going on there. Clean animals are added to this. Now, Noah obviously understood what God meant by a clean animal. This is the first reference to clean animals anywhere in Scripture. Further in the law, in the book of Leviticus, that's spelled out more clearly what a clean animal is and what an unclean animal is. Not here yet. But Noah obviously understood because he obeyed what God told him to do. Why seven? Why not nine? Why not three? Seven, because some of those animals would be sacrificed. And we'll see that in chapter 8. We'll see that next week. After the flood subsides and Noah comes out and all of the animals, some of these animals are going to be sacrificed to the Lord. And they have to be clean in order to be sacrificed. Also, so that they can propagate after their own kind, after the flood. The rest of verses 2 and 3 says, And of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female, also of the birds of the sky, by sevens or seven pairs, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. Then in verse 4, for after seven more days, this is the Lord speaking to Noah, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Seven more days of not rain, and then I'm going to send rain. The flood will begin. And God says, I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Blot out, used three times in this chapter. Was also used in chapter 6. The word means to destroy, to wipe out, to wash away, in effect, is what this means. And this is an amazing thing. God's creation, God created in chapter 1. And also it's repeated, some of his creation, in chapter 2. Now in chapter 7, we have God destroying. Not creating, but destroying everything, nearly everything that he has created. Destroying it. I'll blot it out. And in verse 5, Noah did according to all that God, the Lord had commanded him. Noah was obedient to God, just as he was in chapter 6, verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. We see Noah's obedience. Then Noah's age is given in verse 6. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. We'll see how his age is figures into the flood and how Moses gives dates here, which is another important feature of this story. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God commanded Noah. So the ark is entered. They're in the ark. Now we'll see some repetition all the way through this passage of Scripture. We see repetition. And that's an important part of Hebrew storytelling. For our stories, sometimes we get a little bit perturbed if people give the same details over and over again, or if they repeat something. In Hebrew storytelling and Hebrew, the recording of history, which was oral at first, spoken, they gave a lot of repetition. So we'll see this. We see really almost the same thing three separate times in this chapter. We then have the flood beginning, or the flood begins, in verses 10 through 16. The ark has been entered, the flood begins. Verse 10, it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. And that's exactly what God said He would do in verse 4. After 7 days, the water's going to come. The flood is going to come, and now we see it happening. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The date, there at the beginning in verse 11, is roughly equivalent on the Hebrew calendar to the month of May. Was more than likely when the flood began. There are other views on that as well. In this account, Noah represents this. I did that backwards too. Moses represents this account as being historical. It's not a myth. It's history. Because he gives these days. This is a date. Second month, 17th day. In the 600th year of Noah's life, this is when it started. The specificity or the specific nature of these dates is a hint that Moses is writing history here, not just a myth, not the Mesopotamian flood myth. Here's how things got the way they did. This is something more than that. Also, we have to take into account that Jesus thought this was an historical event. He taught that this was one. And we looked at that last week in Matthew 24, 37 through 39. He said, in the days of Noah, people were marrying and giving in marriage. And then the flood came. And they were completely unaware of it. Jesus thought this was real. Now, if our Lord thought it was real, then we need to follow suit and we need to submit to His teaching. He thought it was real. Was He mistaken? No. Was He lying to us? No. Was He simply trying to accommodate what people already thought during that time period to make a point? No. He taught and thought that this happened. It actually took place. Then we should too. All the fountains, it says in verse 11, of the great deep burst open. That refers to underground or subterranean water. Most of the globe is water. And it's not just in the rivers or in the ocean. It's underneath us as well, water. They all burst forth at the same time. Then the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now, it's possible that there was a canopy or a covering of water that was around, that surrounded the earth before the flood. Some people say that that is the reason for the atmospheric conditions before the flood that allowed people to live to the ages that they lived. And that's very possible. It could be that that canopy, that covering was let go. Whatever, or the Lord Himself holding it back, let it go. And all of that water came down. So there was water on top of the earth and water underneath. And it all came from wherever it was coming from above and below with incredible power and force. That water came. And it came very quickly. It must have been an amazing thing to see. Verse 12, the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. So there we've got, they're entering the ark again. They and every beast after its kind and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all the flesh in which there was the breath of life. All of those things that were alive, that breathe, went into the ark along with Noah and his family. In verse 16, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. That's what the New American Standard says. The English Standard Version says, shut him in. And some of the other versions say that as well. The Lord shut him in. The Lord closed the door of the ark himself. Noah didn't close it. Noah didn't get to decide that. God did. The Lord closed the door of the ark. And obviously sealed it so that it wouldn't leak, which is something I got thinking about. Well, you've got pitch on the inside and out of this ark. Well, what about the door? Wouldn't the door leak? Well, the Lord, in a supernatural way, either did not allow it to leak or put pitch around it after He closed it so it didn't leak. Then we have in verses 17 through 24, the mountains covered. The mountains covered. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. And the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The ark is doing its job. That's what it was supposed to do. And the way it was built, when the waters came up, then the ark just rose and it stayed right on top of it. In verse 18, the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Four times we have that word or phrase, the water prevailed. And the word prevailed there means to master, to put into subjection, to take control. If you want, you could say to take dominion over. The water had dominion at that point. It was like a conquering army. A conquering army. Then in verse 19, the water prevailed more and more on the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, or 22 and a half feet, if you use an 18-inch cubit, and the mountains were covered. Imagine that. The water got so deep and so high that the mountains, that you couldn't even see a mountain. No mountain ranges, all covered. All covered at that point. Then in verses 21 through 23, the flood accomplished the purpose which God ordained for it. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. It means it died. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Every human being, every animal, every bird, it died during this period of time. Died. Drowned. Then in verse 23, thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The flood accomplished its God-ordained purpose. And we need to remember, we can't forget why God sent the flood. To judge the earth for the wickedness and the evil of mankind. One commentator has written on this, sinful man does not deserve to live on God's earth. This is the basic message of the Genesis flood. Very interesting. Verse 24, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days, it says. Noah and his family were in the ark during all of that time, and longer, we'll see. 150 days, which would be, according in Hebrew months, which are 30 days, that would be 5 months. 5 months. The water stayed at that level. Now, this is a good thing to bring up at this point. Was the flood global or was it local? Because that is a debate among people, among Christians who believe the Bible, among evangelical Christians. Was the flood global or was it local? Global, by global I mean over the face of the entire earth. Local means just in one area. In just a small or maybe a large, but still one area and not over the whole earth. Well, I think the clearest and the simplest way to read God's Word is to understand that the flood was global, not just in a local area. And here are some of the reasons for that. First of all, what was the purpose of the flood? We see that in chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, verses 11 through or 11 and 12. We see that. To judge the sin, the wickedness, and the evil of mankind. That's the purpose of the flood. If the flood is local, then the sinfulness, the wickedness, and the evil of mankind must have been limited to a small area. Not the whole world. Just people in a specific area. They were really wicked. But everybody else was okay. That doesn't seem to be what the passage says. The whole story. If you take it from chapter 6, verse 5, all the way to chapter 9, verse 29, that doesn't seem to be what it's saying there. The purpose of the flood also, number two, the need for an ark in chapter 6. If the flood was a local flood, a small area, why would Noah need to build an ark? Why would God not have said to him, I want you to go to another part of the earth where it isn't going to flood, and then you'll be safe. I want you to take yourself and your family, and I want you to take some animals there with you where you'll be safe. Then when the flood's over here, you and all your family and the animals can all come back. Why wouldn't he have done that? There would have been no need for an ark. The third is the size of the ark. If it was a local flood, number one, why the ark, period? But also, why such a large one? If it was simply contained to a small area. Why would the ark need to be that big? It wouldn't. It would not. In chapter 7, 6 and 7, we have universal terms that are mentioned here. Universal, especially the ones we just read. Chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Verse 23, thus he, God, that is, blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left. And then you have in verse 19, the water prevailed more and more on the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. That language is universal. Doesn't seem to be local. The amount of water involved, I think, argues for a global flood, not a local one. There's just way too much water for a local flood. The duration of the flood is another argument. 371 days total. That's over a year. In a Hebrew calendar, that would be 1 year and 11 days. Our calendar, that would be 1 year and 6 days. That's a long, long time for a local, smaller flood. The testimony of Peter, the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, argues against this, as we'll see, hopefully, in a few moments. Also, the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God argues for a global flood, not a local one. If you go over to chapter 8, verse 21, and it also goes down into chapter 9. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma of Noah's offering, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. This is where he puts the rainbow in the sky. The rainbow is the covenant sign there that God will not destroy the earth through water. Chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. I will remember my covenant, which is between you and me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. If the flood was simply local, confined to one area, then that would say something to me about the faithfulness of God's promise. Because he said he wouldn't do that again. And we hear of floods all the time. Every year, we see what floods do. We hear about floods. I think the faithfulness of God and the covenant that God made with the rainbow not to destroy the earth by flood means, and I think it implies very strongly, that it was a global flood, not a local one. God wouldn't be holding up His Word. He wouldn't be doing what He said if it was simply a local flood, because if that was the case, we know rainbows are still around, so there would never be a local flood anywhere. But there is. Really, what this debate comes down to, ultimately, is the authority of Scripture. That's what it comes down to. The authority of Scripture versus the authority of science or the authority of the opinions of human beings. That's really what it comes down to. What are we going to accept? What are we going to submit ourselves to? Scripture, written by God, or human beings who obviously are not God? Now, what do we learn from this? We saw there that the ark was entered, that we saw that the mountains were covered, and we saw that the flood began. So what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, we learn about the justice of God, God's justice. What that means is He always does what is right in every circumstance, all the time. God does what is right. He, by the way, determines what is right. We don't. Here's a couple of ways I think we see God's justice. God keeps His promises. He does what's right. It's right to keep promises. God does that. He promised to destroy everything except the fish in the sea and the earth itself. And that's exactly what He did. He keeps His word. He kept His promises. Now, God has made some great promises to us, just like He did to Noah. He also promised Noah that He would keep him safe, and He did that too. Although we haven't seen that yet, we've seen it so far. We've seen it to 150 days of water on the earth. But He's kept Noah safe, and his family as well. God's given us promises like Deuteronomy 31:6, I will never leave you nor forsake you, which is repeated five times, I believe, in Scripture. Romans 8:28 and 29. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That is a promise. John 6:37. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and all that come to me, and I'm paraphrasing this, I will never cast out. That's a promise from the Lord. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, which he talked about, beginning in Matthew 6:19, going down, all of those things. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise from God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God has provided a way of escape. And I've lost the rest of that verse, and I know how it goes. That's the idea. God has promised a way of escape, that what we go through is common to everyone, but He's given us a way of escape. James 1:5, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask God, and He'll give it abundantly, especially in the midst of suffering. Isaiah 40:31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not grow They shall run and not grow right. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. And then the song says, teach me, Lord, to wait. Okay, but that's not in Isaiah 40, 31. Yeah, we've added that on the end of it. And I always want to repeat that with that because it's such a great song and a great verse. But those, we can trust God to keep His promises. He'll do it because He's just. God also demonstrates His power. The flood was a demonstration of God's awesome power. We use the word awesome far too quickly. Far too quickly. Oh, that was awesome. You know. Oh, that. I'm going to use a food reference here. Sorry about that. That chicken Caesar wrap was awesome. Okay. Well, yes, it was. In my opinion, it was wonderful. I can't even remember what it's called now. But anyway, moving right along, you know what I mean by that. With, oh boy, that was awesome. The word means so much more than that. It is awe-inspiring. We look at it, this is amazing. Our mouths are left open. We don't know what to say. That is what happened in the flood. God demonstrated His awesome power, and He's able to do anything He chooses to do. Not just in the flood, by the way. But anything He chooses to do is the same mighty power, the same awesome power. God is faithful to His character. God could not have overlooked sin. He could not have swept it under the rug. Oh, well, kids will be kids. Don't worry about it. I'll overlook it this time. He can't do that. Because He's holy, but He also can't be anything other than merciful and gracious. Also, God also punishes sin because He's just. God has a settled, holy, perfect, righteous anger against sin, and He will judge it. We don't know when, but He will. He has to judge it. God pours out His wrath here on sinful mankind. They deserved it then, and everyone outside of Christ deserves it now. That's the bad news, by the way. That's the bad news. Too often we forget about that in the church and in the world. God's judgment seems so far away from us. We just forget about it. But God is just. That's the bad news. But there's good news also. And that's the second thing we learn. Not just the justice of God, we learn the mercy of God from Genesis 7. God's merciful. We know what grace is. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. Mercy is very similar to that. They're two sides of the same coin. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. That's what mercy is. The people in Noah's day did not deserve, they got justice. But not everybody. Eight of them received mercy. Noah and his family weren't perfect. They were sinful, but God showed them His grace. Now, here's where we can see God's mercy. God preserved Noah and his family. He preserved them. He kept them alive during their time on the ark, a little over a year, if you can imagine it. They were on that ark with the animals and with all of the animal business and calling card, you know. They were with the animals and their stuff for a year. God preserved them. He kept them alive. He sustained them by giving them everything they needed. Well, God does that for you and me too. He gives us what we need. And He keeps us alive. He preserves us. God provided for Noah and his family. He provided for them. Gave them everything they needed to build the ark. He gave them everything they needed to take care of the animals. To stay alive. And even to sacrifice and to worship when they got off the ark. He gave them everything. This little phrase is not a cliche. It's the absolute truth. Where God guides, He provides. This is where God guided Noah and his family, and He provided for them. And He does that for us too. Anywhere He guides us, He will provide. Now, in His mercy, the most important thing that God has provided for us is a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The bad news is we're sinful. We don't deserve to live on God's earth. The good news is, and we deserve His justice. The good news is Christ has come to be our Redeemer and to take our place and take the punishment we deserve, which He did not deserve in our place. Justice and mercy met in the flood. But where do we see justice and mercy even stronger and the strongest? It's in the cross. That's where we see God's justice and His mercy together. God protected Noah and his family. He protected them. They were really in God's hands in more ways than one for that entire year. God rescued them and He kept them safe. And in the words of the hymn, they were leaning on the everlasting arms. They were safe and secure from all alarm in that ark. And you and I are too. The Lord protects us. We're in His hands. Regardless of where we are or what situation we're in, if we belong to Him, we're in His hands and He's protecting us and providing for us and preserving us. Then the third thing we learn is that gratitude is to be our response. In gratitude, Noah obeyed God's commands. We saw that in verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, all of it. Thankfulness leads to obedience. It did that with Noah, and it should with us too. Then in gratitude, Noah trusted God's promises. He obviously did. He obeyed God, and he trusted Him. He trusted God's promise. God said to build an ark and that this ark was going to get them through the flood. God was going to preserve them. So he built the ark and he trusted God. Every step of the way involved trust. Every step of the way. Think of it this way. Did God tell Noah and his family how long they would be on the ark? No. I didn't tell them that. They didn't know. It's going to be. They knew that in 7 days God was going to flood the earth. You know, 40 days and 40 nights it's going to rain. Okay, they knew that. Beyond that, they didn't know. They had no idea. But they were there on the ark over a year. Just over a year. Trusting many times involves waiting. They just had to trust God and wait. And we have to do the same thing. Because God, even though we would like Him to, doesn't give us details of everything. Okay, you're going to go. He doesn't send you a memo or an email or whatever, or get a hold of you on Skype and say, hey, I'm giving you a heads up. You're going to be going through this. It's going to last this long. And this is everything that's going to come out of it. Thank you. See you later, you know. Make sure to check in with me regularly. You know, that type. He doesn't say that. We would love it, but He doesn't say that to us. So what do we have to do? We have to trust Him in gratitude. We have to trust His promises, all of those promises that we read earlier and hundreds more of them. We just have to trust Him. We have to. That's a huge part of our walk with Christ. And it's a part that is maybe in the fine print a little bit. You know, warning, the Christian life will involve waiting. That's not the part we advertise. Okay? That's not. But it's there. And Noah had to do it, and we have to do it, and we have to trust and wait. And if we can't wait, and we get impatient, then our walk with Christ is short-circuited because we can't wait. I'd like you to turn in your Bible for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 3. And no, I'm not trying to read ahead or steal any thunder from the Sunday evening Bible study here. This is what we're going to be looking at, partly, this evening. 2 Peter chapter 3, almost to the end of the Bible. If you've gone to 1 John, you're too far. Okay? So, almost to the end of the Bible, 2 Peter 3. He makes some interesting parallels to the flood. There's a connection. Now, I want you to do kind of a thought experiment here. See if you can find the parallels between the lessons we learned from Genesis 7 and then what Peter says. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, which is an introduction to this part. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." Okay, now here it is. "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." So there are going to be false teachers in the last days. "Saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Why do you crazy people keep talking about the Lord coming back? Haven't you paid any attention to history? Thousands of people throughout history have said, "Oh, this could be the end. This could be the end." Even the Mayans are saying that now. You know, the Mayan calendar ends in 2012. My theory is they ran out of the calendar and they just stopped it at 2012, and it causes millions of people all over the world to just blow gaskets because of that. So people say that. Then verse 5, "For when they maintain this," when they say, "Hey, come on, everything's gone on exactly the same way," "it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." What's he talking about? The flood. Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with immense heat," or intense heat, "and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven, for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless." It's very interesting. What do we see there? In verses 1 through 7, we see the justice of God. God is just. People who say this is, come on, you people are crazy. It's never going to happen. He says what escapes their notice is God's justice. He did it before. And he's going to do it again, not exactly in the same way. Fire this time, not water. He's going to do it again. Then verses 8 and 9, mercy. The mercy of God. God wants all to repent. He gives time for repentance, mercy. And then in verses 10 through 14, gratitude is to be our response. How then should we live? We should live holy lives, godly lives, and righteous lives. Because of God's justice and because of God's mercy, but we see that in the flood, and we see it at the other end of the historical spectrum, at the final judgment. We see it at the end, the same time. That is our grateful response, is to trust and obey. And the grateful response for one who does not believe in Christ is to repent of your sins, put your faith and trust in Christ. That is the response. Because when you do that, you'll be rescued from the wrath to come. Not a flood, but an eternal wrath. A wrath and a punishment that will last forever. So the point of Genesis 7 is not to give us every little detail about the flood. It is so that we would better understand God's mercy, God's justice, and that we would live accordingly in gratitude for His glory and for our good. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for Your justice, for Your mercy. We thank You, Father, for Your grace as well. And may we respond in gratitude and thankfulness by trusting and obeying. And Father, maybe there are some who haven't put their faith and their trust in Christ. Maybe they think they have, or maybe they thought they did years ago, but wonder about that. I pray that they would be sure today, by repenting of their sin, turning and going the other direction, and trusting in who Jesus is and what He has done for them. May they do that today, Father, and be rescued. And may we remember that we are rescued from Your wrath. And because of that, what sort of people ought we to be? Obedient, holy, righteous, godly. Give us the strength and the power of Your Holy Spirit to carry that out, Father, and to do that. Lord, we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.